What a privilege it is to be with you this morning. We have people who are traveling who have stopped and worshiped with us. We're certainly glad to have you and hope that all of you will benefit from our study. I hope that I can get out of the way and let the Word do what it does, and we will all be blessed if that is the case. I would like to ask you to turn to Isaiah chapter 28. Those of you who were here Wednesday night are aware of the fact that we're studying Isaiah on Wednesday nights. And I said that we would need to take another opportunity to go through some of that material. Well, that's this morning, and I hope that it will prove helpful to us. I call this lesson Building on the Rock. Now, there's an old commercial that says, get a piece of the rock. The greatest rock probably in the world, according to most people, would be the Rock of Gibraltar. This Rock of Gibraltar is a very famous piece of real estate. General Eisenhower masterminded the invasion of North Africa in the corridors, the tunnels of this huge place. It's the only spot of land in continental Europe that remained in Allied hands all throughout World War II. It's a very strong rock, but it's not the strongest rock of all. That would be the one listed in Isaiah chapter 28. Now, by way of a very insanely brief review, in Isaiah 28, verse 1, there is such a thing as the crown of pride to the drunkards of Ephraim. And what's going to happen is that if you capture the capital of this place, Ephraim, you're going to capture the entire place. In verses 2 to 4, a mighty and strong tempest of hell was coming, Assyria, and they would do things that the Lord had promised and threatened he would do, because they're not listening to him. In verses 5 and 6, there's hope for the remnant, and he shifts his focus here to Judah, not the northern tribes in Ephraim. There's hope for this remnant if they will continue to listen to God. If they don't, like they have not done during the period of Ahaz, then they will fall just as Israel has fallen. In verses 7 and 8, Jerusalem has fallen by erring through wine, very similar to people today who are addicted to alcohol. We expect sober priests and prophets, but they weren't that kind, as Jeremiah is very quick to point out. And then in verses 9 and 10, there is some mockery in the teaching method of Isaiah, where he's drilling people over things, and he's going over and over and over these things. And they're saying he's treating us like children. Yes, he was, because spiritually speaking, they were. And then in verse 11, they're going to learn their true lesson, not from Isaiah, but from those who were their enemies. And they would teach them the same kind of lessons Isaiah did, but with a great deal of force, a great deal of persecution, a great deal of suffering. And then in verse 12, to reject peace is to prefer war. Those who would not hear are actually rejecting the plan of God that is never safe, it is never healthy, and they would find that out the hard way, unfortunately. Now, we want to begin by asking the question, why did God write the Bible? You might wonder, what does that have to do with Isaiah 28? What does it have to do with what Isaiah 28 says? Well, I think very much, because these people are questioning Isaiah, a prophet who's giving them Bible words, oral words of Bible, and later written down. And what they did with it was atrocious. They rejected it. But five things explain why God wrote the Bible. Number one, to reveal man to man. Even Alan Sandage, a world-class astronomer, said that creation can be explained only in the way the Bible says, by means of a miracle. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He's to reveal himself to us in the ensuing verses and chapters that follow. Number two, to reveal man to man. It's obvious when he says, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. That teaches us something about what we are. We're not animals. We're human beings after the likeness of God. Third, to know the certainty of the things of God. As Luke writes, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty, that you may not only know, but know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. We can know what is right, and we can know that we know what is right. And then number four, to produce faith in our hearts. In John 20, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. There's every advantage to heeding what God says. There's every disadvantage to ignoring it. I think we saw that very adequately in our Bible class this morning, did we not? And then to tell us how to be saved. 1 John 5:13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may have an opinion." Oh, I misread that, didn't I? "That you may have a thought on the subject." Oh, I misread that again. "That you may know," K-N-O-W, "know what? That you may know that you have eternal life, that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." That doesn't surprise us that God would write His Word with these reasons in mind. This one does, I think, shock us and surprise us. And that is, He wrote in order to hide the truth. Now, that's a strange way to build something, is to hide the truth of it. But Isaiah 28, verse 13, he says, "But the word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that," here's his purpose clause that's coming, "that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught." Those who didn't care enough to search it out are going to be lost. Isaiah 28, 13 makes it very plain. This is true of most things. You can find that those who don't care to search out anything they need in life are going to suffer because of that lack of interest. A person who owns a gold mine can't just walk through it with an open sack and hope that the gold nuggets are going to jump into his bag. He has to do some digging. And a person can't merely take a Bible and put it on his dining room table and say, "Now, I'm going to be all set." He never opens it, he never studies it. He just hopes those nuggets just pop into his brain miraculously. And it doesn't work that way. And so God has written in a way that lets those who don't take it seriously be made known to themselves that it is going to be a great consequence. But some people say, God sees people rejecting His Word. We know that some reject His Word. They don't care what it says. And that's true. Matthew 13 puts it like this: "For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed." Now, why is all this? "Lest they should see with their eyes." See, they don't want to see. They don't want to see what God has to show them. "And hear with their ears." They don't want to hear what God has said. "Lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them." Now, Jesus also concealed the truth from some. We determine whether it's concealed or revealed to us. For example, rain. If you're in Isaiah 28, if you go over just a few pages to chapter 55, in verse 10, he says, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and does not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I send it." The Word of God will accomplish the purpose, whether it makes us believers or confirms us in unbelief, if that's what we want. You can see that with Israel in Isaiah 28. The rain, it can nourish the earth for food and drink, or it can send a flood that destroys everybody. Same element. We determine what it does for us. Okay, then fire. Jeremiah 23, just a few pages over. Jeremiah 23, at verse 29, we'll get two in this one verse. "Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord?" And the next one will be, "And like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces." The Word of God is like a fire. It can warm your body. In these cold winter nights of January, aren't you grateful you have heat that comes from fire? On the other hand, it can burn to death the inhabitants of the house. It can destroy the property. It depends on the use we make of it. The same way with a hammer. It can break a rock in pieces. If we need gravel, we want to break the rock in pieces. We hope somebody does. On the other hand, Jael's hammer proved quite fatal to a man who was not what he should have been. And then the lamp. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." This lamp can show us the way. Or, in James 3, in John 3, it can expose our flaws and show us our faults and let us correct them if we want to. These people in John 3 weren't interested in that. It is an aroma. And the figure here in 2 Corinthians 2 is of life or of death. There's a festal parade. The conquering Roman emperor has come back from conquering, let's say, the Gauls, which is a true story. Caesar has conquered the Gauls. And in his parade route, there are a number of Gallic soldiers. And the people on the side are just thrilled. Here's a man on a white horse, the conqueror, or in a chariot. He's being praised by all the people for the great victory that Rome has won. And they're on their way to the Colosseum, where the Romans will sit up in the stands and be the spectators and thrill at what's going to take place. And the captured ones, the Gauls, the Gallic soldiers who've been defeated, will be out there fighting with one another to the death. And anytime the head is cut off or the body's pierced, the crowd just shouts in great joy and great thrill. Here's the same situation. And yet for some, it implies life. Great victorious life. For others, it implies death. A gory, horrible death. We determine which of those we are, Paul says, by the way we respect or fail to respect the word he's given us. We determine what side we're on. And then the sword, the sharp two-edged sword that pierces to the dividing of soul and spirit, the soul and marrow, body and marrow, and so on. It protects the innocent. Ephesians 6, verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And at the same time, it slays enemies. Peter tried to use it in that way in Matthew 26. You get on the wrong side of a sword and you're not going to be on anybody's side very long. And so what you see here in this passage is a challenge. Use it or lose it. Philippians 3 puts it like this. Therefore, let us as many as are mature have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we've already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. One who loves the truth will not lose it if he uses the light he has. So here's a person who may be confused on a number of things. What is Paul saying here? Well, if you have this mind, this attitude, you may think otherwise than what you should. But if you continue to use this word, it will bring you back to the place you ought to be. It will correct those faults. Haven't all of us been in that state at one point or another? Of course we have. We know this experientially. And he says, nevertheless, what we've already attained, hold fast to that what we know is already correct. And then you continue to add what God teaches, and you will continue to expose what is wrong and get rid of that and hold to what is true, and it will grow in us and make us what we ought to be. That's the promise he gives us. Now, there is such a thing as a false security. Back again in Isaiah 28, you will note in verses 14 and 15, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death. We have an agreement going on here. Death is not going to harm us. And with Sheol, we're in agreement. That's the symbolism and the synonymous parallelism. The first stitch says the same thing as the second stitch. And then in the third part of it, when the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us. We've made an agreement. We have a covenant. Assyria is going to protect us. Egypt's going to protect us. It just depends on who gets here first. We've got it made. We're double covered. We're double insured. That's their view. Judah's leaders bet on the fastest horse with another secret bet on Egypt. So they trusted in lies, he says to them. We've made lies our refuge. These people didn't view it that way. But God is quoting the actuality here instead of their deceived nature. You're in good hands with Assyria. That's their insurance policy. You're in good hands with Assyria. Now, there's such a thing as personal security. People get alarms, insurance policies, a home security system. It protects against fire, robbers, a fall in the bathtub, anything else. But you remember the Titanic, when it was ready to sail, someone asked about the strength of the ship and the safety of it. And one is reported to have said, God himself could not sink the ship. It sank on its maiden voyage. It's a little scary to say what God thinks about something if you don't really know. God himself couldn't sink this ship. It didn't take God. It just took a big iceberg. If it could do it, God could have done it even easier. And the Lusitania. People were concerned about the Lusitania. It's during World War I. The U-boats of the Germans are all over the place. Someone made the comment on the Lusitania, we're going too fast to worry about German torpedoes. Well, you know what happened to the Lusitania. They weren't too fast for the German torpedoes. There was such a thing as national security. You think about this man Belshazzar in Daniel 5. He had food, he had water supplies, he had soldiers, he had walls, many of them 300 feet high, 87 feet thick. The Hanging Gardens were one of the wonders of the ancient world. They had everything. And yet, the handwriting on the wall came, and that night, he was taken prisoner, he was killed, and the first world empire fell, and the second one, the Medes and the Persians, took over in a snap of God's finger. Isn't it amazing how easy these things can occur? And you think about financial security. I think about a woman I read about in Parade magazine probably 30 years ago. It featured her because she had gathered quite a nest egg and had lost every cent. Not through any fault of her own. She had lost every cent. All of her savings are gone. And she's not a young woman anymore. And they're thinking, what is she going to do? How did this happen? Could it happen to others? And of course it has. And then when it comes to eternal security, Luke 16 shows we must be on our guard because there are only two choices, either like Lazarus or like the rich man. And we determine which of those we're like and whose destiny we're going to share. Today, in our society, everybody goes to heaven. If you live and breathe, then you're a candidate for heaven, not for anything else. I suggest to you that there is such a thing as true security. And Isaiah 28, at verse 16, heed it carefully. This will be the rest of our lesson, what we could not cover on Wednesday night. Isaiah 28, 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Then he goes on to speak about other things he's going to do. Now, we raise the question, who does this apply to? Who's he talking about? In 1 Corinthians 3 at verse 9, for we're God's building, or God's workers, God's field, you're God's building. The building here being the one that's most emphatic and most like Isaiah 28, 16. You're God's building. Now, what does that involve? The word building itself could refer to the process of building. He is building a house. That's perfectly legitimate for the use of this word. And God is, in fact, actively building saints, isn't he? He's building us into the character and the people he wants us to be. So that fits here. It also is used of the building itself. God is building us, but we're stones that are part of a building, and that's what we are. That also is true. Both of these are true. We don't have to eliminate either of these alternatives. And so the point that he's making is the same as Ephesians 4:12, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's what he does, what he does. Now, edifying means building. God wants his body to be built up in the most holy faith. So what Isaiah is speaking of is the same thing that 1 Corinthians and Ephesians 4, where Paul writes, is speaking of. Now, where is this done? Well, you will recall we've gone over Isaiah 2 several times. But Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. Mountain carries the idea of authority. And you see that especially in Daniel 2, the explanation there. Here's the mountain that's above all the other mountains. Here's the government of God that's above all the other human governments. Okay. So, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow to it. That's Jews and Gentiles. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, for he will teach us his ways. There's a hunger for truth here. Only God can provide this. And we shall walk in his paths. There's a response to that truth. There's a learning, and then there's a living. Both are necessary. And then he says, verse 3 goes on, for out of Zion shall go forth the law. And the word of the Lord, and his parallelism here, the word, same as the law, Zion, same as Jerusalem, out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he goes on to talk about what else God would do. Now, note Hebrews 12 as it pertains to what we've just read in Isaiah. But you have come to Mount Zion. Let's see, did he say something about Mount Zion here? Oh, yes, I happen to believe he did. Look at the latter part of verse 3. He did. You have come to Mount Zion. You are the fulfillment of what he prophesied in Isaiah chapter 2 and 28. And to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Mount Zion is Jerusalem. Here's a spiritual heavenly Jerusalem. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, church of the firstborn ones, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Now if we go through all of that, we'll be here till this Tuesday. So we'll stop at that part right here. But notice what he's saying here. Here's the fulfillment of what he said in Isaiah 2. Okay? And then what is it that it would be? Well, it would be a stone and a foundation. Now, the stone carries the idea of true security. If you're worried about death, here's your security. Get the stone. Get a piece of the rock. The stone of God. It's the security against death and Hades. In 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. We build on him, or else what we build is like the builder of Matthew 7 who built on mud and sand. It's not going to last. It's going to sink. It's going to fall. But on Christ, if we build on Christ, we cannot fall as long as we stay on that foundation. There was a congregation in Murfreesboro several years ago who had a problem with their foundation. It had been very dry, and the ground had started to settle, and all four sides of the building were sinking. They were sinking down. And they had to come in and put protections on those so it couldn't sink anymore. Foundations are very important for all of us. If your foundation sinks, then you don't have very much to rely on. It is a tested stone, we're told in verse 16 of Isaiah 28. And that goes along with Hebrews 4:15. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. This stone is reliable and trustworthy because he's been through not only everything we've gone through, but very much more. He's suffered in every way that we've suffered. We haven't suffered in every way that he has, and yet he still passed the test that we're going to try our best to pass. And then it calls him a precious stone, literally a flawless stone. We have faults, but he has none. 1 Peter 2:22, speaking of Christ, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And then it calls it a cornerstone. This is one of my favorite figures of all, the cornerstone. 1 Corinthians 10:11 puts it in very a colorful language when it says, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. The ends of the ages. I love that expression. I may not fully understand it. I may not understand it at all. I think I know what it means. A couple of preliminary marks. The cornerstone brought two walls together. Here's the most important stone in the whole building. The cornerstone. The way that is set determines the lay of everything else in that building. And that's what Christ is. He determines what this building is going to be. Too many churches don't know that. They think they have the right to make that determination instead of the cornerstone. They're not the cornerstone. Christ alone is. Not even the apostles are the cornerstone. And so, here's the cornerstone that brings two walls together. The corners where both parts or ages meet. Now, the expression here in 1 Corinthians 10:11 is upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Take this to be a representation of the old law. It came to the point where it stopped. It was the final end of that one. But where that one stopped, this one began. This is the new covenant. Where that end was final, this end is just beginning. These ends came together in this first century. Some who had been under this old law, now in Acts 2, for example, found themselves under the law of Christ. Two ends had met. A final end and a new eternal end that would be for those who are the people of God. A new end and a final end. Isaiah 28:16. Why is this so? Whoever believes will not be in haste. Now, what does haste imply? It implies panic or insecurity. Anytime you have people who are in a setting, a public setting, and someone says, there's a shooter, there's a bomb, there's something like this, what do people do? They run for cover. Who can blame them? They run for cover. They run for a place they believe is safe. Nobody can blame them. Whoever believes, he says, will not be in haste. You don't have to panic if you're a Christian striving to do what he wants you to do. God's people can build their lives on his promises, and therefore there's no need to panic. Now, when I was a kid, there was a tree that was a panic tree. I believed a gorilla was on top of it. I believed he was ready to get me anytime I walked by, especially at night. And I learned how to panic. I learned how to run as quickly as anybody around because of panic. But he says, there's no need to do this here because God is the one who's protecting us if we're willing to come to him in his way. Now, when does this occur? Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3 and Isaiah 28. Well, it's fulfilled in the New Testament. Several passages speak of it. We don't have the time to mention all of them. But Luke 20, verse 17, Jesus says that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. There's that cornerstone again. He is that cornerstone. The cornerstone is talking about the cornerstone. He is the stone. They rejected the stone that made the building unique. And so the idea is, they're going to establish the church or something like it, but leave Christ out of it. He couldn't qualify. They're going to kill him. So whatever they had as their plans, spiritual plans, Jesus wasn't worthy to be a part of it. They rejected him. Now, let me ask you a question. How does a person reject Christ? Well, you may say he can do it like the Pharisees and Sadducees. They get their councils together and they pronounce death and they hang him on a cross and he dies and he's put into a tomb and there's how they rejected Christ. Well, that's true. But you don't have to go to that much trouble to reject Christ. Just plug up the ears. Plug up your ears. Don't listen to him. Go your own way. Do your own thing. Believe what you want. Don't let him direct you. And you basically have left Christ out of his own church. At least it appears that way. Now, how do you reject Christ? Rejected means to reject after testing. This makes it even worse. He was rejected. The stone that the builders rejected. That means they weren't just flying off half-cocked, not knowing what they were doing. They examined his teaching. They examined his life. They examined the prophecies. No, he fails in every category. We want to be rid of this troublemaker. He was rejected after close scrutiny and examination. Gives you pause, doesn't it? And today, he's still going through the same treatment. It doesn't hurt him, except he'd like them saved. But it hurts those who do it. But here's a passage that answers how easy it is to reject Christ. In John 12, at verse 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my word has one that judges him. The word that I've spoken, the same will judge you in the last day. Now notice the little colored numbers here. We've got reject, which is the same thing as receive not. Reject is a pretty serious and pretty ugly word. And so reject means, I excoriate, I despise, I hate Jesus. Well, that could be included in that word. But over here, it's not nearly that tough. It's rather mild. They just simply don't receive him. No, I don't think I want any today, but thank you anyway. Either way, you're in the same situation. To receive not is to reject him, no matter how polite you are in doing it. And then look at the results. He rejects me. Who is this me? And the versions put it in the capital M. Well, that's Christ. He who rejects me. But over here he says, my words. You reject Jesus, Not because necessarily you have something against the person Jesus, but simply against his message. When you reject his message, his words, you're rejecting him. Most people in the world today have no clue that this verse is even there, or that they're committing what he says is the death sentence. They have no idea. But that is what they're doing. We may refuse his word, but we cannot refuse his judgment. In Luke 20:18, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. That word crush is our word pulverize. It will pulverize. The stone remains intact. Did you hear that? The stone remains intact. But to reject Christ is to destroy ourselves. We fall on the stone is still there. He's not even bruised. But we're utterly, eternally destroyed. Those are the options available to us. Now, when is all this? Well, it's fulfilled in the New Testament. Romans 9:32 and following, they stumbled at that stumbling stone. There's your stone again. The New Testament's filled with these applications of Isaiah 28. I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He's going to make people stumble and fall if they don't have the honesty to accept and embrace his teaching. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So what is this saying to us? Israel sought salvation in their own covenants. They said, we'll depend on Assyria. We'll depend on Egypt. They'll save us. And they turned away from God, their Savior. What an insult that is, by the way. God offers to save them. No, we don't need you. We've got Assyria. We have Egypt. We'll get along just fine. They didn't trust God. When Jesus came, history repeated. They did the same thing. After he raises Lazarus from the dead, they made a covenant with death. That is the Lord's death. We're going to hire someone, it would be one of his own disciples, in the very next chapter, Judas, to hand him over to us that we can kill Jesus. And we'll get rid of him. They made a covenant with death. They rejected him, but when they did, they destroyed themselves. If they didn't repent, and I'm afraid most of them didn't, then they have all eternity to regret that rejection. And so many people are following their example, even to this day. Caiaphas had said in John 11:49, being high priest that year, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people. Well, he's preaching God's word there. That was God's plan that one die for the people, but not as Caiaphas meant it. And that it is expedient for that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He said far more than he even knew. Far more than he even realized. The Jews rejected Jesus, but the Father received him. Their covenant with death, his death, ended up rejecting him. I'm going to go to Romans 10 at this point. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. That's Caiaphas. Had a zeal, not necessarily for God, but for religiosity. But not according to knowledge. Verse 3 says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And then this statement in verse 4, Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now that word end can mean when he came, he ended the law. That's true. And I believe that's partly what this verse is saying. When he came in order to set aside the law to establish the new. The word end also means, however, a goal. Here's the end of this. Here's the goal we have for this. Christ is the goal. It used to be the sacrificial animals. That was the old law. He put that to an end. Now he has another end. Our end is that we glorify Christ and serve him, and he will save us in heaven. Both are true, I believe, even in this passage. So the good news, believers will not be put to shame. The Jews rejected Jesus, but the Father received him, and if we receive him, we're with them. Ephesians 2:20 speaks of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. He's been reading Isaiah, hasn't he? The chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The foundation, of course, is of the apostles and prophets. He says so. It's based on divine revelation. That's what they came to give. He's the chief cornerstone. He brings two walls together. He gave the strength. That's what gives the building the strength, and he gives it its direction and its size and all this. He's the corner where the both ages meet. And it's a temple, the place of worship. Now, the temple of Diana is well known in Acts 19 in Ephesus. And it's not in very good shape today. One column remains. This is an artist's rendition. We don't know exactly what the temple of Diana looked like, but it looks something like that. 127 pillars. Today, here's what it looks like. It has one pillar left. I'd say it needs some repair, don't you? Their God let them down. Aren't you grateful? That's not what the Lord's plan looks like. Now, when will this be? Well, he says in 2 Timothy 2:19, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." This seal, that's an inscription to show ownership. Oftentimes, it's a short motto. Now, the Leaning Tower of Pisa is well known because it's so out of square. I'm told that Pisa means marshy land. That may explain a few things. It doesn't have a proper foundation. It needs a rock. The Lord's people have the rock that we're built on. 1 Peter 2:4, "Coming to him as living, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones." Oh, he's a stone. We become stones. Are being built up a spiritual house. We're stones in this building. He's the cornerstone, and we're the stones that continue to be added to this building that he's made. What a temple he has, a spiritual temple consisting of those who are his people. And he says, "He who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house." He goes on in verse 6, "It is contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means put to shame. Therefore, for you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." He's quoting Isaiah 28, Psalm 118, Isaiah 8. The living stone, the Old Testament had a house of dead stones. The temple had dead stones. You could scratch it, you could hit on them, they wouldn't hurt, but we're living stones. He says in Luke 21:6, "The days will come in which one stone shall not be left upon another that shall not be thrown down in that earthly temple." They're going to throw all these stones, the Romans will throw all those stones away. "But you as living stones." Now, Peter means stone. We've all become Peter. God can call us stone because we're part of this building that Peter and others are a part of. We become Peter, a stone. It's a chief cornerstone. The first stone laid, everything else must square to it. He gives the walls their line. Each stone is fitted into him. We find our worth only in relation to Christ, our chief cornerstone. He's the one who determines what we are and where we're going and all the blessings we have. He is elect. That means he's chosen. He's selected by God. Problem today is people are too much into democracy. They want to pick who their church leader is. That's already been done. God decided it. You can take the one he gave, or you can be in error. That's how simple God says it is. And then he's precious. That means flawless and costly. The beginning of Nero's persecution is taking place as Peter writes these words. It's pretty close to that, at least. "These people may be despised by men. A lot of them would be put to death. A number of people to whom Peter writes would probably go through a number of persecutions. The fact of it is, the Old Testament is a house of dead stones, but the New Testament of living stones. We're a work in progress. And while we may be despised, excoriated, and put to death in this world, we are precious to God, precious stones in this building that he has created. In the New Testament, we're living stones. A Spartan king boasted to a visiting monarch about the walls of Sparta. And you say, well, I didn't know Sparta had walls. Well, they didn't. Literally. This visiting monarch looked around and he saw no walls. He said, "Where are these walls you boast about so much?" So he pointed to his bodyguard of magnificent Spartan soldiers. And he said, "These are the walls of Sparta, every man a brick." He would have understood Isaiah and 1 Peter and 1 Corinthians and these other passages, wouldn't he? He would have understood what they were saying. A brick lying by itself is useless. It's of use only if it is joined with others and become a part of that. We were privileged just a few weeks ago to see Robert Sexton be another stone that is added to this great temple of God. Could it be that someone else here this day is ready to make that choice? You can come believing in Jesus, repenting of your sins, being baptized by His authority that your sins might be washed away. And if you've done this and have turned aside, come back to Him. We invite you to come as together we stand and sing.